Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're in this section that goes from chapter 9. We're taking it from chapter 12, verse 9 to verse 21, but really it runs through the rest of the book. But we'll read verses 9 through 21 this morning, and then our focus will be verses 10 through 13. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. There the word of Christ says this: "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Behold, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we do pray that you continue to teach us, Lord, that we might live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Lord, worthy of your name. Lord, that we might shine as lights in the darkness. Lord, that we might prove that we truly are your children by the righteousness that we display, Lord, in the way that we live. So, Lord, teach us to walk in your ways and remind us, Lord, that you have saved us, not so that we can continue in sin, but that we might be delivered out of it. Lord, that we might live holy lives before you. Lord, teach us today, and it is in your precious Son's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember we're in this section where the apostle is giving various admonitions to the Christian church for how we are to conduct ourselves in this present life, right? We have to always remember that in our redemption, in our salvation, we're not like other men. We have been bought by the blood of Christ that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Right, we are the children of God, and we have to live up to our name, to the high calling that is ours in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right, listen to these verses. In Ephesians 4:1, the apostle says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." In Philippians 1:27, he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." In Colossians 1:10, he says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "For you know how I, like a father with his children, exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." We must live in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Right? The Lord, right? The Lord of glory, the one who is high and lifted up, the holy and righteous one. This is the Lord that we serve, and we are to live in a way that is worthy of the name of the Lord and the name that he's bestowed upon us. This is the responsibility that is ours in the Lord, and it's one that we must take very seriously, right? That we must give ourselves to this with great attentiveness. "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." We must depart from iniquity and devote ourselves to every good work so that nothing is lacking and Christ is honored in our lives. And this is what he's teaching us here. How do we live a life that's worthy of the Lord? How do we live in a way that brings honor to him and not dishonor to the Lord? Well, we live this way, the way that he's calling us to live here, by letting love be genuine, abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good. And then he continues on in verse 10. So let's look again at verse 10 and see what he teaches us as far as the way that we are to live before the Lord. Notice first, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Having generally said that we are to have a genuine love, he now emphasizes further one aspect of this love, and that is within the church, toward the brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who are a part of the body of Christ are to love one another with brotherly affection. Right? In a normal household, there are typically affection that exists between the members of the house. If there are two brothers in the home, there is a love that exists between the brothers that causes them to have affection, to care for one another, to defend one another, to protect each other, right? They love each other. This is what you expect to find in the typical home. Even in many unbelieving homes, they're the brothers, the sisters, those who are part of the family, they have a general love for one another. And so it should be in the church, even more so in the church. Though we're not related by blood physically, we are related spiritually through the blood of Christ. So the same type of brotherly affection that exists among the members of a household should exist among the members of the household of God. We should have love and brotherly affection for one another. Meaning then that we ought to care for each other. We ought to look out for one another. We should think more highly of each other than we think of ourselves. We should not be consumed with our own interests, but also with the interests of others. And we ought to love each other with a brotherly affection. Not the love of a hypocrite. Not the love of a fraud and a phony who says these things outwardly, but he doesn't really mean it. Who flatters his neighbor, but he doesn't really mean these things. But we ought to have a true love, a brotherly affection. So not like a hypocrite, but genuine, sincere love. Love that is accompanied by brotherly affection for one another. So our attitude, our disposition toward each other should be one of tenderness, one of compassion, one of kindness, one of affection. And this love should be mutual. It should be mutual amongst the members of the body of Christ, meaning a two-way street, a reciprocal love. It should not be one-sided to where there are people who receive love, but they never give love, who expect everyone to make them the center of attention and to meet their needs, but then they never do anything for anyone else. This shouldn't be. This is to be a leech or to be a mooch in the church, and we don't want that to be the case. But rather, there should be mutual, reciprocal love, each member loving the other members with brotherly affection. And this love should extend to all the members of the body of Christ. He says, love one another, not just those that you like, not just those who have common interests, not just those who are in the church who are part of your natural family, not just the ones that you want to be around, but rather it should extend to all, universally in the church, all of the saints, all of those who are a part of the household of faith should love one another with brotherly affection, though we may differ in regards to our gifts. We may differ in regards to the measure of our faith. One has a greater faith and the other has a weaker faith. We may differ in regards to our maturity. One is more mature than the other. In regards to our station in life, one has an honorable position, another one has a dishonorable position. One man is wealthy, another man is poor, but it doesn't matter. It does not matter what our station in life, what our background, what we do, if we're male or female, rich or poor, young or old, white, black, none of those things matter. If we are a part of the body of Christ, we have an obligation to love one another with brotherly affection and not use lame excuses to shirk our responsibility to one another. And if we don't love each other, the Bible tells us that we don't love God. It is impossible for us to love God, who we cannot see, if we do not love our brother, who we do see. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. 1 John 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Right? That's very clear, simple, easy to understand, right? He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he sees cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If we love God, we will love the brethren as well. We will love his body as well. Just like, again, if someone loves me, then they also should love my family, my wife and my children. They cannot say, well, we love you, but we hate your family. No, if you hate my family, you hate me as well, because they are a part of me. And this is how it should be. Let love be genuine. Have brotherly affection, brotherly love for one another. Notice next in verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. We are to show honor, reverence, respect for one another in the body of Christ, right? We recognize even in this world, there are places, there are positions that are worthy of honor and that people receive honor who have those positions. So for example, in a courtroom, the judge has a position of honor and those who enter into the court carry themselves with a certain decorum. They don't speak to the judge in a base, in a vain way, in a common way, but they are to address him in a way that shows honor to the position that he possesses as a judge. And this is how it should be in the Church of Jesus Christ. The members should seek to honor one another, and we ought to seek to outdo one another in showing honor. So again, this isn't a one-way street. It is mutual. It is reciprocal. We are to honor each other. So it's not that there are a few who are honorable and everyone needs to sit at their feet and give them honor and then they can talk down to everyone else. This isn't the case. We are all to outdo one another in showing honor, and we're to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. Think of them more honorable than we think of ourselves and seek to show honor to them, and then they show honor to us. And in this way, the church is built up in a proper way. The honor that we are to show is based upon who we are in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right? In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the children of God. We are sons of the living God. We are priests in the sight of God. We are one day going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will judge the world. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We will judge the world. We will judge angels. This is what is destined for us in the life to come. So we should look at each other in an honorable way, in a way that sees who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ and what will be ours in the life to come. So even though someone may be low and lowly in this life, we are to look at them, to view them in an honorable way because of who they are in Christ, because of their position there. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. The world is not going to honor us, because the world does not recognize who we are. They didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of honoring Christ, what did they do to him? They ridiculed him. They persecuted him. They dishonored him. They executed him unjustly. And this is what they will do to us. They didn't recognize him, and they won't recognize us. But we recognize Christ. We don't dishonor Christ. We hold his name in an honorable position. We don't take his name in vain, or we better not take his name in vain. We want to honor the Lord. We want to hold him in high regard. Well, we also should do that for one another. The world doesn't know Christ, and they don't know who we are, but we know Christ, and we know what we are destined for, to enter into the kingdom of God, to rule and reign with Christ, to judge the world with Christ. This is what is in the future for the children of God. And we are God's children now. So even though we have not been glorified yet, we know that that glory is coming and we ought to show honor to one another in the meantime. We are the saints of the land, the righteous ones, those who belong to God. So we should not treat each other as if we're common, as if we're base, as if we are of no account. Worldly, profane people, but rather we should have an honorable thought and hold each other in high esteem and in high regard. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is the problem that was taking place in the church there. They were not thinking rightly about themselves. They were not honoring each other the way that they should. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong instead? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. There, they entertained such a low esteem, such mean thoughts of one another, that they trusted unrighteous, unbelieving judges to be a better dispenser of justice than they trusted the believers, the righteous, those who are the saints of God. This is how low they held each other in the church, that they would rather go to unrighteous, unbelieving judges than to bring it before the saints, to bring it before those in the church. They did not honor each other in the proper way. This should not be. We should have an honorable disposition towards one another. We should not have these lowly, base thoughts about one another, but we should hold one another in high regard and esteem each other in this way. So there should not be evil suspicions in the church. Right? Evil suspicions are from the devil. They are not based upon reality. We should not assume the worst about others and about everyone and think that everyone who is here is a hypocrite, that everyone here is here for the wrong reasons. I'm here for the right reasons. I'm true and sincere, but everyone else is a fraud. Everyone else's motives are no good. There are many people who are like this, many people who are like this in the church. They have this disposition. They always assume that everyone has some hidden, some secret agenda, some motive that is flawed, that is dirty, that is worthless, and they interpret everything that they see in the most negative light possible. But this is to disobey the apostle, who tells us to outdo one another in showing honor. We should not be suspicious of others unjustly, but should believe, right, that those who are in the church, those who have united together with us and who join together with us to worship the Lord, that they are here sincerely, truly, that they're honest Christians, and that when they gather together with us, we should not question their motives and doubt them, but we should assume and believe that they have the right reasons to be here and that they're not some hidden secret agenda behind everyone's actions. We should have an honorable disposition towards one another and outdo one another in showing honor by the way that we speak and relate to one another. We shouldn't talk down to each other. We shouldn't use our words to tear our brothers down, but we should use our words to build them up and esteem others as more highly than ourselves. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Our natural disposition toward one another should be honor and not evil suspicion. This is how we should view each other in the church, with great honor, dignity, and respect until proven otherwise. Right, until proven otherwise. Now, of course, though we are to honor one another, this does not mean that everything that we do will be honorable. It does not mean that every single action of every member of the church will always and only be honorable. There will be times when those who are in the church will behave in a dishonorable way, when sin will manifest itself inside the camp. And when that happens, he's not saying that we should honor that, because we cannot honor sin. We can never treat sin in an honorable way, and we cannot honor the one who is practicing sin. Right? That's what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul says what? He says, "I say this to your shame." Amen. He says, "I'm not saying this to honor you, but I'm saying this to your shame." And why was he saying that to their shame? Because what they were doing was dishonorable. What they were doing was to sin against one another. So in that case, what they're doing is not honorable, but it is shameful. So they ought to be ashamed of the way that they're behaving. So the apostle does not honor them in this area, but instead he shames them because of their sin. Likewise, we read on Wednesday night from Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Did Peter honor those two when they came before him? Even though they were a part of the church, even though outwardly they appeared to be sincere, devout, generous Christians, it was revealed to the Apostle Peter that they were not sincere, but that they were actually hypocrites, and Satan had filled their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Is it honorable to lie to the Holy Spirit? Is it honorable to be a hypocrite in your giving? And of course it's not honorable to do those things. So did Peter honor them? No, he dealt with them accordingly. He confronted, he exposed, and he condemned their sin, the sin and the sinner. But that wasn't evil suspicion, right? It wasn't evil suspicion because there was sin. There was clear sin that was manifested in those two. So his disposition toward the two was not based upon some evil suspicion that didn't have any reality, but rather it was based upon the presence of sin that had manifested itself in these two so-called brothers. But he didn't treat the other people like that. He didn't treat Barnabas that way when Barnabas came and offered his gift, right? Barnabas, he sold land and houses. He donated the proceeds to the church. And the others in the church who were doing those things were rightly honored by Peter and the other apostles. So Peter did not suspect that everyone was a hypocrite. And so our disposition in the church should be honor. It should be showing honor to one another. We should view each other as those who deserve to be honored, to be held in high esteem until sin, actual definable sin, manifests itself. And then when that happens, then we have to deal with it. Then we have to deal with it and then move on from there. Verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Christians should not be lazy. We should not be sluggards in regards to our duties. Now, certainly this applies to when we work, when we're at home, when we're doing those things. But here, specifically, he means this in regards to our spiritual duties. We have a spiritual work that needs to be done. The reading of the scriptures, the offering of prayers to God, serving the brothers, doing good deeds, right? There are public and private duties that we are to perform in service to God. And when we undertake these duties, we should do so with zeal. Not sluggards, not slothfully, not half-heartedly, not constantly distracted by pleasures and leisurely activity, but with great fervor and great zeal, we should set our mind, our hands, our feet, our very lives on serving the Lord. We should set our faces like flint toward the kingdom of God and make our way there with great zeal. So we should serve God with a fervent spirit. And we should do this because of the one for whom we're doing it. We're not working for man. We are serving the Lord. We're working for the Lord. We are laborers in the Lord's field. We are working for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has given us a work to do. And there are only a few laborers, right? This is what Jesus says in Luke 10:2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There are only a few who are laborers in the Lord's field. God only calls a few to this work, right? For the most part of humanity, they're just living their life for this present world. They're not thinking about serving the Lord. It is a great privilege then for us to be called to the work of the Lord, to be a servant in the household of God. How scandalous then would it be to find that those few privileged laborers are neglecting their duties, that they're being lazy, that they're giving themselves to pleasure, giving themselves to leisure, giving themselves to worthless things instead of zealously serving their Lord and Master. This should not be the case. But rather, the Lord should find in his church those who are zealous for good works, those who are zealously pursuing in both their public and their private life those duties that have been given to them by the Lord. Is it not a shame to the Christian church? Is it not a shame that so few who claim to be Christians possess zeal, that they possess discipline, that they possess fortitude to daily read the Bible, to offer daily prayers to God, to hide God's word in their heart, to regularly, consistently attend the worship of God, to devote themselves to doing good deeds, that the people of the world many times display more zeal in their pursuit of worldly riches, of worldly pleasures, than the children of God display in their pursuit of eternal life, eternal riches, and eternal pleasures. Should unbelievers be more zealous in their pursuit of their jobs, in their pursuit of their education, in their pursuit of their pleasures, than the saints are in their pursuit of the kingdom of God? Should unbelievers give more attention to make sure that their children have a good education, to make sure that their children get to play softball, get to play basketball, excel in all of these things? Should they put more effort in making sure their children excel in sports than we put to make sure our children know the Word of God, to make sure our children know eternal life and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that our children enter into the kingdom of God? Yet what do you so often find? Those who claim to be Christians are not giving themselves with zeal in pursuing the things of God. They're not pursuing the things of God with the same zeal that the worldly people are pursuing the things of the world. Jesus even says this in Luke chapter 16, verse 8. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. They're more shrewd in the way they deal with this generation than the sons of light are in how they deal with the life to come. This should not be. We should be more zealous. We should have greater fervor in our service to the Lord than the wicked have in the service to the world and Satan. For again, we are serving the Lord, the greater authority, the greatest service, right? The greater the authority, the greater our service and the zeal with which we should give it, right? If a soldier has a duty, then he ought to do his duty. But if the president of the United States calls him and gives him a special task, should he not set about that task with a greater zeal than what he does his common daily chores? Well, we serve someone greater than the president. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has given us a work to do. He has called us to work, to serve him in this present life, so we should give great attentiveness to doing the work of the Lord, to serving him with zeal and with fervor. We should discharge our duty. So we should serve him because we are serving the Lord. But not only because it's our duty, but also it is a great benefit to us to serve the Lord. Right? The Lord is such a gracious master that he joins two things together. Our duty and our blessing are both found in the same place, in serving the Lord. So not only are we under obligation to serve the Lord, but when we work for the Lord, we are doing those things that are most beneficial for us, and God will reward us handsomely for our labor. So it's not a detriment to our happiness, to our good, to our blessedness, to serve the Lord. But rather, it promotes our happiness, it promotes our good, and it promotes our blessing. Right? It's like a slave who's sent into the mine to dig gold for his master. He should go and do his work with zeal because he's obligated to do so. This is his responsibility. But how much more when the master sends him into the mine and then tells him everything that you get there, you can keep for yourself, that it will become your own possession. Would it be difficult for that slave to go and do his work? No. Well, this is the case with us. We are slaves of Christ. He has called us to serve him. But not only does he expect us to serve him, he rewards us. He rewards us for serving him and gives us what we do not deserve. This is what it says in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God is a rewarder of those who seek him, or those who serve him, those who walk blamelessly before him. This is what Boaz said to Ruth in Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, verse 11. But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This is what the Lord does. He renders to each one according to his work. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. God will repay us. He will reward us. Again, even though it's all from the Lord, even though it is his grace within us that even gives us the ability to serve the Lord, yet God is so good and gracious to us, not only does he call us to his service, which we could not be in without his calling, and not only does he give us the strength to serve him the way that he wants to be served, but he even then rewards us for what he has produced within us. This is how good he is to us. So we should serve him with zeal, with a fervent spirit, not as a sluggard, not as a lazy bum, but we should serve the Lord because it is a right thing to do, and we should serve the Lord because he will reward those who earnestly seek him. So we have no excuse. There's no reason for any Christian to be lazy in his spiritual duties. No reason for any Christian to be slothful, to be complacent, to be sluggish, to be lukewarm in the Christian life. But on the contrary, we have every reason to be zealous and with a fervent spirit to serve the Lord with fear and gladness. Look at verse 12. "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Rejoice in hope. Right? In this life, we must have hope in our future glorification. And this hope is the basis of our rejoicing. We are to rejoice in this life in the hope of what will be ours in the life to come. Because when we go through this life, it's not always going to be sunshine and roses. We will have our share of difficulties. We will have our sufferings that we must endure before we enter into the kingdom of God. It is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. Many and various tribulations. Yet in spite of our tribulations and sufferings, which are not pleasant but painful, we are to rejoice in the hope that is set before us. The hope of eternal life, of future glorification that will be ours after we endure our sufferings. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We rejoice in our sufferings, he says, because it produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. Hope in what? Hope in the life to come. Hope that we truly are children of God. When we endure suffering, it is a confirmation to us that we truly are children of God, because only a true child of God can endure the day of suffering. Only they can go through the fiery trial and come out unscathed on the other side. This is why we have to have our sufferings. They are tests. Tests for us to prove whether we are a sincere Christian or whether we are a fake Christian. And when we pass the test, it gives us hope. It gives us hope that we will receive the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Also, Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There, he tells us, we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, and it is in this hope that we are saved. Right? We have not had our bodies redeemed yet. We still have a corrupt body, but we know that one day God will give us a redeemed body. He will give us a glorified body, and this is the hope that is set before us. The full measure, the completion of the salvation that God has begun in us that will be ours when Jesus Christ returns. But this hope is not yet seen, because we don't hope for what we see. We hope for those things that are future, those things that we are waiting for, and that's what the apostle is talking about in Romans chapter 12. We rejoice in hope. When we think about, when we meditate upon what God's going to do for us in the life to come, it causes us to rejoice and gives us joy even in the midst of our present hardships, even in the midst of our present sufferings. And it causes us to be able to be patient in tribulation, which is what he talks about next. We rejoice in hope. He says, be patient in tribulation. When God's hand of discipline comes upon us, we must endure the hour of tribulation. We cannot give up. We must be patient in our tribulation, patiently endure the day of suffering. This is one of the marks of a true Christian that distinguishes him from a fake Christian. A true Christian perseveres patiently through suffering, while a fake Christian falls away during the hour of testing. It is the hour of testing that reveals who is really for God and who is a pretender, who is saying these things, but he doesn't really mean it, and they fall away during the hour of trial. This is what our Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 13, verse 20. There, speaking of the parable of the sower, speaking of the seed that fell among the rocky ground, the Lord Jesus says this, Matthew 13, verse 20, "As for that which was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." It is the presence of tribulation and persecution that come because of faith in Christ that reveals that this person is worthless, that this one has a spurious faith. They have a temporary faith. They immediately receive the word. They show a great zeal and a love for the Lord. They're with us for a moment, but they don't continue with us. Whenever the persecution comes, then they walk away. And this is what is out there. Fake Christians, spurious, nominal, temporary converts who are all gung-ho for Christ when everything is easy, when everything is peachy, but as soon as difficulties arise, because of the faith, they walk away. They don't want anything to do with it. They do not patiently endure the sufferings of the Christian life. And Paul is encouraging us here to be patient in our tribulations. When the tribulation comes, we cannot abandon, we cannot forsake the Lord Jesus Christ just because we experience some light, momentary tribulations, as if the presence of a tribulation is somehow antithetical to the Christian life. We know that the Bible teaches repeatedly that sufferings are an integral part of the Christian life. that our Lord Jesus Christ himself suffered greatly during his time on earth, and we must suffer with him. So when the sufferings come, then we have to be patient. We have to commit ourselves to the Lord and wait for the Lord to deliver us. We cannot grow weary. We cannot grumble against the Lord. We cannot think that something strange is happening to us, but we must receive it from the Lord, submit to the will of God, and patiently wait for the day in which God delivers us from our present sufferings and tribulations. James chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains? You also be patient, right? No farmer goes out, plants his crop, and then expects the next day to wake up and to have a fully formed crop, to go out and reap the day after he sows. The farmer knows that he sows one day, and then he has to wait for a season to pass before the day of harvest. And he's saying, this is how it is for us in the Christian life. We have to wait for the coming of the Lord. That is when we will reap the reward for what Christ has done for us. But we have to wait for it. It's not here yet. We have to be patient. He says in verse 8, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Are we better than the prophets? Well, they suffered, and they were examples to us. They suffered for speaking the name of the Lord, so we have to suffer as well and follow their example in suffering. They were patient and waited for the Lord, so we have to be patient as well. Verse 11, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." We see that in Job, don't we? Job had to be patient. He had to endure the tribulation. And though he had some bumps along the way, he still did not abandon the Lord. He remained faithful to the Lord. And what did God do for him in the end? He exalted him. He restored him as an example to us of what he will do for us, right? Not guaranteed in this life, but for certain in the life to come. This is what the Lord will do for us. But we have to be patient. We have to wait. And while we're waiting, while we're being patient, we should be constant in prayer, which is what he says next. Be constant in prayer. So instead of being impatient, instead of grumbling against the Lord and against one another, we should offer prayers to God. We should pray at all times, but here, again, he's specifically referring to the hour of tribulation. When we go through the fiery trial, we should not abandon the Lord. We should not behave wickedly like the wilderness generation. When they came out of Egypt, at the first sign of trouble, what did they begin to do? They complained. They grumbled. They said, "We wish we could go back to Egypt. Why did you bring us out here?" They even wanted to murder Moses and Aaron and overthrow them and appoint leaders for themselves to take them back to the land of slavery. They weren't patient. They didn't endure it. They didn't go to the Lord in prayer, but rather they grumbled and complained. But we shouldn't be like that. We should be like the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ suffered, did he grumble against the Lord? Did he complain against God? Did he say, I abandon you, I renounce who I am? He didn't do those things. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted his cause to God, and he waited patiently for God to exalt him and for God to put his enemies under his feet. And it didn't happen immediately for Christ. He had to go through his life, a life of suffering. His ministry was a ministry of suffering. And then even they put him to death, and he had to wait 3 days for God to raise him from the dead. But what did God eventually do with Christ? He raised him from the dead, and now he's ascended to the right hand of God, and that is where he is at today, and that's what he will do for us as well. He will raise our lowly bodies and give us an immortal body, and we will ascend with Christ there, and we will judge the world in righteousness. So instead of abandoning the Lord, instead of complaining against God, we have to see the purpose of God in our suffering, submit to the providence of God, trust the will of God, and cry out to God for Him to deliver us from the hour of evil. And in due time, we can be certain that God will do it. He may do it in this life, but for sure, He will do it in the life to come. And He does not leave us to our own strength, but He calls us as His children to cry out to Him, to boldly approach the throne of grace during our time of need, for grace, for mercy, for the strength that we need. Our Father, He loves us. He has compassion for His children. And our prayers will reach the Lord of hosts. They will reach the Lord of hosts. If we are praying prayers consistent with His will, they will reach the Lord of hosts, and He will answer us. And we know it is God's will for Him to deliver us from all of our enemies. So we should pray. We know it's God's will for us to persevere through trials. So we should pray for strength, and God will give us what we need. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Whenever needs arise within the body of Christ, and we become aware of those needs, and we have the means to meet those needs, then we should contribute to the needs of the saints. Right? Not one or two, not the rich people contribute to the needs of the saints. Certainly they have a duty to do that, but all who have ability should contribute to the needs of the saints. This is one of the marks of the church in Jerusalem, under the leadership of the apostles. In Acts chapter 4, verse 34, it says, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So we ought to do the same. If someone among us, or someone that we become aware of, even amongst a sister church, has a legitimate need, and we have the ability to meet that need, we should contribute to the needs of the saints. Now here he says needs. He doesn't say comforts. He doesn't say pleasures. He doesn't say leisures of the saints. He says needs of the saints. And what are the needs of the saints? 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. TVs are not needs. iPhones are not needs. Brand new cars are not needs. These are not needs. Needs are basic necessities of life. Food and clothing. Without food and clothing, you die, right? And if someone is needing those things, and we have the ability, the basic necessities of life, those things that are essential for our well-being and for our life, then we should contribute to the needs of the saints, and we should help them in their time of need. And this is an issue of life and death. This is a gospel issue. For one who will not contribute to the needs of the saints proves that he is an unbeliever by his lack of love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love, not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. If one has the world's goods, he has possessions, he has an abundance, and sees his brother in need, again, in need, like Lazarus, like the poor Lazarus, that man that was there who was a beggar, right? Not someone who's unwilling to work. We know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if anyone is not willing to work, neither should what? Neither should he eat. But we're talking about someone who, because of the situation, is unable to work, who has a legitimate need that has come upon them unexpectedly, something that they cannot control, then we should meet their needs. We should meet their needs and help them in their time of need. And if we close our heart against him, it proves that God's love does not abide in us, that we are unbelievers in this way. Lastly, he says, seek to show hospitality. Hospitality. We should welcome one another into each other's homes. If a fellow saint is visiting, we should be willing and ready to host him in our home. to provide for him, to provide meals for them, to provide lodging for them, to treat them as if they are our own family because of our love for the Lord and our love for the saints. Right? This is what we do with our family visits. Right? We don't want them to stay at a hotel. We want them to stay with us. We want them to stay in our home if we're able to accommodate them in that way. Well, we should do this for the saints. We should show hospitality to one another. Treat them as if they are of our own family. Acts chapter 28, verse 7 says, "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days." Here, this man of this island, this leader, hosted Paul and the others for 3 days. He showed hospitality to them. They were there on that island. They didn't have any way to provide for themselves, so he let them stay with him. They stayed with him, and he gave food and clothing to them. Also, Jesus, when he sent the 12 out, he expected them to depend upon the hospitality of people for their ministry. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart." Who is worthy, meaning who's a true believer, a true Christian there, and stay in the home until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it and let your peace be upon it. And if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8, Elisha. Elisha was shown hospitality by the Shunammite woman. Right there it says in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8, "One day Elisha went to Shunammite, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. She said to her husband, 'Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God, who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls, and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there.'" Here, the Shunammite woman, she noticed, she saw that Elisha, he was constantly traveling on this road, going to do ministry. This is what he was doing, going to do ministry. He traveled on this road. He passed by their house, and she started providing meals for him. He would come and eat there, refresh himself there. And because he passed regularly through there, she said, "Let's build a room for him onto our house, and then he can stay here whenever he passes by." And they furnished it with what he would need to be able to comfortably stay there. And in doing so, what is she doing? She's assisting him in his ministry. She's helping him in what he's doing, because now when he's traveling, he doesn't have to worry about where he's going to stay, what he's going to eat. He doesn't even have to think about those things. He can devote his time and his mind to the ministry, because here, this woman is providing everything graciously for him. Also, we know that Abraham and Sarah, both examples in Hebrews 11 of righteous men and women, displayed their hospitality when the Lord and the two angels visited them. They welcomed them into their home, and they provided a meal for them. And in Hebrews 13, 12, it tells us, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Abraham and Sarah, they showed hospitality, and they entertained angels. They entertained angels, as did Lot when they went there to the city of Sodom. And so it should be with us. We should be willing and ready to open our homes for the sake of the gospel. Willing and ready to share our table, to share our food, our meals, our home, and to welcome each other into our houses for the sake of the gospel and because of our love for the brothers. Both toward the saints, those who are in our church, and also to aid those in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41, "Whoever receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward." When we do this, we may not be the prophet, we may not be the righteous one, we may not be the one who is up front, who is leading and doing the ministry. But when we show hospitality and when we help them by providing for them in this way, what will we share with them? We will share their reward. This is as the Shunammite woman. She will receive the reward of Elisha because she assisted Elisha in his ministry. She provided something that was essential to him. And this is how we ought to be in the body of Christ. We should seek to show hospitality to one another. We should love each other in this way, that we are receiving and having each other into our homes, sharing meals together. And when we do this, what should we talk about? What should be the focus of our attention when we're together? Should we talk about sports? Should we talk about weather? Should we talk about what's going on here and there? No, our primary focus should be the things of God, the things of God, the Word of God, talking about the faith, encouraging each other, building each other up in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these ways, we prove that we are the children of God and we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us give ourselves to these admonitions and let us walk in the straight ways of the Lord and not turn to the right and not turn to the left, but do those things that are pleasing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we thank you for, Lord, how it teaches us so clearly, Lord, of how we are to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which you have called us. Lord, you have called us to be, Lord, your church, Lord, your children, your saints. Lord, we are the righteous one in whom is all of your delight. But Lord, we are not to be like the world anymore. Lord, you have changed us. You've called us out of the world into your marvelous light, Lord, that we would no longer live as the Gentiles do, Lord, in their lust and in the sins that they do, but rather, Lord, that we would live according to your word and according to your will, and that we might live a godly and a righteous life before you. Lord, you have taught us many things. Lord, you have told us, Lord, that we ought to love one another with brotherly affection. Lord, that we ought to outdo one another in showing honor. That we should not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit and serve you. Lord, we should rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation and be constant in our prayers to you. We should contribute to the needs of the saints and, Lord, seek to show hospitality to one another. Lord, we pray that those things that you require of us, that, Lord, you would give us the strength and the grace that we need, Lord, to do our duty, Lord, to perform these things, Lord, in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. So, Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us, and, Lord, that you would crucify the flesh within us, so that, Lord, we might with great zeal and fervor wholeheartedly give ourselves to doing your will, Lord, knowing that it is good for us. Lord, it is the blessed man who walks in the law of the Lord, Lord, who does those things that are pleasing to you. So, Lord, give us the strength that we need. And, Lord, we thank you for your kindness, that, Lord, you have taken us off of this broad road that leads to hell. And, Lord, you have set us on a narrow way that leads to life. And, Lord, we confess, Lord, that it is good to walk with the Lord. That, Lord, it is a blessing for us to be delivered out of this world and to walk in newness of life. So, Lord, help us, give us the strength, give us the grace that we need, that we might be faithful to you in all things, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.